Why, we have such a wonderful heritage of hymns, don't we? Isn't that a lovely piece we just sang? I think very often we forget. You know, there are Christians around the world, and they don't have a dozen hymns in their own language. And we have so many to enjoy, and it's great to sing some hymns that, not sing the same dozen every week, sort of, because we have so many wonderful hymns to sing. And I can't wait to hear the solo when the bridegroom sings his love song to his bride. When he joys over us with singing, what a day that's going to be. What a song he'll sing to us. Written, no doubt, in the dark times at Calvary, verses, what stanzas there will be in that song as he sings his love out to his people. Well, again, thank you for coming. And I'd like to, before we turn to Deuteronomy 6, I'd like to read a short psalm. Psalm 127, which again is a portrait of the home, one of very few psalms that is listed as being associated with Solomon. Psalm 127, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak, or you'll notice the marginal reading there, subdue the enemies in the gate. So from this little psalm, we're reminded, first of all, that there are two groups of individuals involved in building the house. The one referred to as the builder, and those referred to as the laborers. Now, in any construction project, you have the builder, you have the one who oversees the project, and then you have the laborers. And we should never forget just what our role is in this thing. It would be an unbearable burden if I thought it was my responsibility for my family to succeed. I mean, I can't even handle my own situation. I can't even bring about spiritual success in my own life, let alone anyone else's. And if I felt somehow that it was all my responsibility to see to it that my family succeeded, I don't think I could take it. But you see, it's the Lord who builds the house, and he wants us to cooperate with him. The scripture speaks about some who build the house with one hand and tear it down with the other. And so it is, as the Lord Jesus said, quoting Abraham Lincoln, I guess it was Abraham Lincoln who quoted the Lord, wasn't it? A lot of people quote that verse thinking, that statement thinking that Abraham Lincoln came up with it, or one of his secretaries. A house divided against itself cannot stand. How tragic it is when we see this happen. The father says something, tells the children to do something, and the mother goes, or the mother says, tells the children to do something, and the father says, oh, honey, you know what you're doing. You're teaching your children how to rebel. You're teaching them not to take their parents seriously. You're teaching them that the family is divided, and it doesn't take children long. I mean, when they're 2 years old, they know how to work mother against father, right? Are you going to ask mommy? No, so they go and ask daddy. And the first time you realize that's happening, you take them into mommy and say, listen, see mommy here, daddy? We say the same thing. If mommy says something, daddy says the same thing. Don't you ever do that again. A house divided against itself cannot stand. But the Lord is the one who's building the house. It's his design, it's his plan. Just as surely as the Lord Jesus is building the church, he also has to build the home. He's the architect. He's the builder. He's the designer. But we are the laborers. In other words, we've been invited to work with him, to cooperate with him in his purposes. Now, just as surely as I have no right to redesign the church, so I have no right to redesign the home. I mean, dear people all across the country take me into their home and they say, now, brother, we're happy for you to stay with us. And I look around and I say, well, I'm happy to stay here too, but quite frankly, I just don't like that wall there. But it's okay. I've got a 10-pound sledge in the car. I always bring one with me. I'll be back in a minute. And they say, oh, hold it. Excuse me. Actually, we like that wall there. You know, this is our house. You're just a guest here. This is our house, and that's how we like our house. There are people who come into the local church and they say, well, I just don't like that wall there. I don't like doing things that way or doing things this way. Well, quite frankly, it's none of your business. You didn't die for the church. Christ did. And he's the one who designed the church, and he designed it that way for a specific reason, and he wants us to cooperate with him. So says the Apostle Paul, the foundation has been laid. You be real careful how you build on that foundation. Now, the same is true of the home. God has established the home, and in subsequent nights, we'll be looking at some very clear statements relative to our various roles in home life. But let's never forget that we're not in this thing alone. We're not trying to do it ourselves. We are the laborers, but there is the master builder who has designed it, who provides all. I mean, the laborers don't have to provide the resources, you know. When a bricklayer comes to work, he doesn't have to bring the bricks. The bricks are provided by the builder. And so all of the resources for a successful home, we don't have to come up with them. The Lord provides those. And that's why, says the Scripture, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I mean, if the laborers show up, if the Lord doesn't provide what we need for the building of the house, it's not going to work, is it? But the Lord does provide. Unfortunately, sometimes we improvise. And we think, well, we can skimp a bit here, and it's a lot easier to do it this way. My uncle bought a beautiful home out on the lake in St. Catharines, and then discovered that the fellow who had built this home had tried to save a little money by just taking some of the sand from the seashore and mixing it in with the concrete, and all the foundations just collapsed. He had to jack up this big house and dig the whole foundation out and put... Now, that was not a shortcut. That was the long cut, wasn't it? And sometimes we think, well, we can just take a few shortcuts, we can do things a little slipshod and won't notice. No one will notice. But in the end, it happens, doesn't it? And you remember the Lord Jesus, he told a story about two men that built houses. And in building their houses, one built on the sand and one built on the rock. And we all know what that means, right? The person who built on the rock was the person who was saved, and the person who built on the sand was the person who wasn't. No, that's not the application the Lord Jesus made. What he said was that the person who built on the sand was not someone who didn't know, but someone who did know and didn't obey. The person who knew the Word of God, but didn't submit to the truth of it. That's the person who builds on the sand. So it's quite possible to know the Scripture. You see, people talk about Bible-believing churches. Well, there must be lots of them around. But what we need are Bible-practicing churches. We don't need people who are know-it-alls. We need people who are do-it-alls. People who take the Word of God seriously, and who allow the Lord to provide the resources to build it into the home so that the home can stand when the storms come. Now, as we read through this little psalm, we're not going to be looking at it in detail tonight, but you will notice in verse 3, lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. I'm so happy that things are changing a bit among Christians, but for some whole generation or two there, it seemed that people forgot this verse, and they thought children were some kind of penalty. They thought they were a burden. They thought they were a scourge. And so people would come to me and say, don't you know what causes that? You know, like, you know, you've had quite a few kids here. What's the idea? I mean, say, well, we kind of like kids. We think they're a great idea, you know. And it's easy enough to talk theoretically about 2, 3, 4, or 5, but you know, when the kids come, you'd say, now which one would you send back? Because every one of them, I can't imagine doing without any of the children that we have. But there are many places, even today, where Christians have embraced the idea of the world that children are an imposition. They keep you from getting your BMW or keep you from having holidays in Hawaii or something, you know. Well, you wouldn't want that, would you? The Bible here says that children are a heritage. They're a reward from the Lord. They're a blessing. And if only we realized what a tremendous privilege, what an honor it is for God to entrust to us eternal souls. How do we know but that these little children that gather around our table for dinner, that one of them may be a David Livingston? One of them may be a D.L. Moody. One of them may be a faithful Sunday school teacher. One of them may be a soul winner. Who knows what we have sitting around the table? Because a home is four walls with eternity inside, isn't it? We're not dealing with temporal things here. We're dealing with that which is eternal. And the tragedy that I see, even among Christians, is that multitudes of people are investing everything in their houses and nothing in their homes. They get these great big houses. They keep selling, getting bigger and bigger houses. I mean, everybody's got to have a jacuzzi in the garage, don't they? That's so that if the jacuzzi that's in the basement isn't working, you can use that one. You have to have 4 or 5 cars, have one on the driveway, so if you can't get yours out, there's always one on the road to take, you know. I mean, the people just don't know what to buy anymore. They don't know what to get anymore. And they keep expanding and getting bigger and bigger houses, and they get the whole thing paid off just in time to divorce and split the equity. Because they put everything into their house and nothing into their home. The scripture goes on to say here that these children who are a heritage of the Lord and a reward from Him are put into our hands for a purpose. They are like arrows, he says. Now, you know what an arrow is. An arrow has a point to it. Well, you know, children have a point to them. In other words, they're not simply a heritage, not a reward, in the sense that they're something the Lord's given to us for us to enjoy. They are given to us to enjoy, and oh, how we enjoy them, but they're given to us, and there's a point to every child, just like an arrow. In other words, it's our objective to take those children and to minister to them, prepare them in such a way that they're straight, and that we know what the target is. And it's our privilege to aim the child, so to speak, at the target. You know what the target is? Do you know what your children ought to be aimed at? I don't pray for my children that they'll never make any mistakes. If they're like their father, they'll make their share of them. But I do pray that they'll always have a heart after God. And that's what we want, isn't it? We don't want our kids to be clever or rich or famous. But we want them to be men and women of God. And that's what we want to aim them at. Now, they may veer off the path, but it shouldn't be our fault. It should always be our objective. And I go into some homes and the parents, they show me their photo wall and they show me their children in this club and that group and this doing this and doing that and all the rest. And then they sadly tell me that their kids aren't going on for the Lord. You see your calling, brethren. It's not many of the world's great ones that God calls in His service. There are a few, but not many. So if my aspirations for my children are that they make it in Egypt, the Lord may just have to bypass them and not use them for His glory. He'll use somebody else. Because, you see, if He used them, then they'd get the glory for it. And His glory He will not share with another. He uses the next to nothing people that the excellency of the glory may be of God and not of us. Be careful. Be careful what your objectives are for your children, because they may fulfill them. They may end up fulfilling your desires for them, and you may find out at the end of the road that they really missed the target. So he says that a man has a quiver. Now, the purpose of arrows is not to keep them in the quiver. There's a time when they're in the quiver, but then there's a time to take them and to aim them and to fire them, so to speak, to let them go. And when you let them go, you don't just let them go haphazardly, you let them go in a certain direction. And that direction will determine, by and large, where they end up. And he says, at the end of verse 5, they shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Now, the word speak with is a little play on words here. But the idea is that the man who is taking aim, there are enemies coming up against the castle, against the fortress, and he takes an arrow out of his quiver, and he aims it at the enemy, and he lets it go, and the pointed arrow takes its message, a very pointed message indeed, right to the heart of the enemy. Now he says, that's our ministry. To equip our children, to aim them, to let them go in a certain direction whereby they do exploits for God. They extend the kingdom of God. They are able to answer the enemy. Are our children able to do that? That's something we're supposed to be equipping them to do. So says the Apostle Paul to Timothy, the things you learn from your grandmother and your mother, the scripture whereby you're able to be made wise unto salvation, I want you to take that truth and pass it on to faithful men, and they will teach others also. And I dare say that much of the truth that has passed down from generation to generation until it's come to us began at Timothy's mother's knee and his grandmother's knee. And the things that he learned from them, he was able then to pass on. He communicated that message like an arrow sent from the bow. He was sent on a mission to accomplish a purpose. And if we have the single eye, if we have the bull's eye, in other words, there's one thing that I desire for my children, and that is that they fulfill the purpose for which God created them. What did he give them to me for? They're not mine. He's told me that. They're his. I mean, he's entrusted them to us for a mission, and our objective is not to raise them to be good children to us, but raise them to be good parents to their own children and to be children of the Father. That's our objective. And so we need to have that clearly in mind. I remember hearing the story of a woman whose three boys all went off to sea, and she wondered why that was. And someone said to her, well, you certainly like seascapes yourself. The house was full of seascapes, and in the dining room there was a big picture of a fellow standing, braving the storm at the tiller, you know. And they basically said, that's what your children lived with, and that's what they went for. I remember hearing, was it Bobby Jean King, talking about the fact that her earliest recollections were of sitting on her mother's knee as her mother read to her from tennis magazines. It's her earliest recollections. And, you know, we have a tremendous influence on one another. We all have influenza. It's just the Italian word for influence. And it's catching, see? And when we spend hours preparing a gourmet dinner and then we can't get through the family devotions fast enough, we tell our kids something, don't we? We tell them what's important. If the child has a little sniffle, the whole family stays home Sunday to look after the poor little dear. But if the cold persists till Monday, oh, well, they couldn't miss school. Oh, they can miss Sunday school, but they couldn't miss school, you know. We're telling our children something. We're telling them what we think is important. And they're listening. They don't listen to what we say. They listen to what we do. And so he says, by and large, the direction your children travel is the direction in which they are aimed. And he says that as you take the quiver, as you take the bow and put the arrow into the bow and aim it at the enemy, so to speak, as you send that child forth, God help you if you haven't prepared them to throw them out into a world like this with the enemy. And totally unprepared. throwing them like lambs to the wolves. So it is incumbent on us to prepare our children, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6. When your son says to you, why do we do this? What are we doing this for? Why do we live like this? Then you shall say unto him. In other words, be prepared, be ready to answer your children and to explain to them why you live the way you live. So it's really crucial, isn't it? When I was at university, I took a course, it must have been in a moment of madness, I took a course in organizational psychology. I have no idea why I took it. Anyway, I took it. And I only salvaged one thing from the course. It was a theory of organization called shirt sleeves to shirt sleeves in three generations. Maybe you've heard it. And the idea is that the first generation is a craftsman, and he works for somebody else, and he has a vision for a product, and he leaves the company where he's working at great personal sacrifice. Everybody thinks he's crazy, job security and all the rest. He leaves there, and he goes and starts his own little business. And he works hard, and every piece of equipment he buys, he pays for it. I mean, he doesn't eat as well that week. It's an expensive thing for him to produce this product. Quality is the only thing that matters to him. He's not one of the in crowd in town. He doesn't belong to any of the country clubs or anything like that. He just has a little rented place in the back street somewhere. People come to appreciate his product. They like his product. They're not going to go and work for him. They're not going to invite him to their parties. But they appreciate his product, you see? Well, along comes the second generation. He's the son of the man who had the vision. But by this time, things are a little better. So he goes off to school, and he comes back, and he says, Dad, you can't work like this. You can't run a business out of a shoebox. You got to get organized. You got to get mechanized, you see? And so he builds it into a conglomerate, and he buys this nice piece of property on the outskirts of town, builds a new head office, and moves his father in what they call lateral arabesque down to a little office somewhere where he's not going to bother anybody, and gets a new logo for the company, you see. And corporate image is really important to him. What does the community think of us? He joins all the right clubs and mechanizes everything. And now quality suffers. Right? Numbers is the game. Quantity is the thing. Economy of scale. That's what's important. And he's living now largely off the reputation of his father, to whom quality was important. Well, along comes the third generation, and he's never known a hard day in his life. And all he wants to do is spend the money, fast women and fast cars, and he loses the whole thing back to shirt sleeves in three generations. That was the theory. Now, when I took that and laid that up against the Christian home and many assemblies that I saw, I said, hey, that matches. It had an uncanny resemblance to what I saw in many places. My grandfather's generation, they had these little stodgy little gospel halls, storefronts and all the rest, and they really didn't care too much what people thought of them, you know. They cared very much what God thought. And they had a product, and quality was the thing. The quality of worship, quality in the gospel preaching. They didn't worry too much about corporate image and what the community thought of them, but they were very concerned about maintaining the truth as they had embraced it. They loved the Lord, and they worshiped the Lord, and they expended themselves. And by and large, the assemblies that we see today, if you look carefully, you'll find the blood of those men in the foundation stones of the assemblies. They laid down their lives for the brethren. My grandfather came to St. Catherine's in 1913. There were 25 people meeting in a storefront. Almost immediately, the war broke out, and all the elders were taken off. They were conscientious objectors. They all died up at Burwash in a diphtheria epidemic. And he was left 25 years old with a bunch of young widows and children. He was about the only man in the assembly. And the first thing he did, he was a foreman over 200 tool and die makers. He quit his job, and he went and started a little grocery store so that at a moment's notice he could throw off his apron. My grandmother, who lived upstairs, would come downstairs, take over the store, and he'd go off chasing some lost sheep, or if there was a bereavement or whatever it might be, he was the first one there. See? And that's how he lived his life. Poured out his life for the people of God. Never had a very good golf swing. I don't think he ever did play golf, come to think of it. never missed it, as far as I know. I think he played golf all he wanted to. He just didn't have an appetite for that. And he gave himself to the work of God. He gave himself, he raised his family for the Lord, all his children saved, all their mates saved, all his grandchildren saved, all their mates saved, and all his great-grandchildren who are of age all saved. All happily in assembly fellowship. He's a millionaire. He died at 96 years of age, didn't have a wrinkle on his brow. And I'll never forget seeing, as they carried his casket to the graveside, and there were about 25 elders standing like a guard of honor. These had been the young men that he had taken under his wing and had trained, taught, taken them out preaching, and, you know, I thought, man, that's the way to go, Grandpa. And nothing like it, you know. That's the real world. That's what's worth living for. But along came the next generation, you see. And now all of a sudden, corporate image is important. We've got to get architecturally designed buildings. I mean, what will the community think of us? And we have chairmen and song leaders. And, you know, like when I was growing up, you didn't have any of that stuff. You didn't have pianos. You didn't have chairmen or song leaders. The young fellow who came in, they always preached an older man and a younger man together. And you'd come in, and they'd give you what they called the intimations, the announcements, see? And the young fellow got up, and he gave out a few hymns. He didn't have to have a good voice, because there was a brother two rows back in the aisle who always started all the hymns anyway. And so he'd bellow out, you see, and away they go. And it was thought to be kind of carnal to wave your arm anyway, so you didn't do that. So, well, I'm not saying we ought to go back to those days. All I'm saying is this, that all of a sudden, the role of the young man got replaced, you see, because they said, well, we don't want a young fellow up there kind of stumbling around and not doing a very good job of it. And after all, what will the community think? So corporate image became very important. Well, then we come to the third generation. The young people sit in the back row, chew gum, and wonder what they're doing there. For the life of them, if you ask them, what's a New Testament assembly, most of them couldn't tell you. I mean, I've asked some of them. And they say, well, we don't have a pastor. We don't let our women do very much. We don't have a headquarters. We don't have a name. We don't. It's like, what's a Canadian? Well, we're not Americans. So we're not British. We're not French. Well, what are you? I don't know. I just know what I ain't. You know? And there's so many people that talk about an identity crisis. They don't know what they're doing there. Now, thankfully, it doesn't have to be like that. And you know what's real interesting to me? This wasn't part of the theory at university, but there is a fourth generation who comes along and they buy back the company in ruins. They're not related to the other three. See? They have a vision. And that's what I'm finding all across the country. I'm finding Christians saved out of the world, never heard of John Nelson Darby or the Believer's Hymn Book. And they come into the New Testament assembly and they look around and say, hey, am I in heaven or what? This is wonderful. This is where we ought to be. Now, I take a lot of young men traveling, preaching. I've taken maybe close to 100 now, over 20 years, sometimes for 3 or 4 weeks, sometimes for as much as a year. And the first group I took 6 young fellows. 3 had been raised in Christian homes, and 3 had been saved out of the world. And I noticed when they got together, it was a real collision. It was a cold shower because, you see, the 3 that were saved out of the world, they were so zealous. I mean, they were so eager. Now, the other 3 fellows were good young men, but like if it was raining, and the 3 Christian boys would say, well, I guess we won't be knocking on doors today, right? And the other 3 fellows would say, well, people golf in the rain, they jog in the rain, put them in plastic bag. Come on, let's go, you know. And the boys raised in the Christian home look at these fellows like, are these guys for real? Meanwhile, the fellows saved out of the world are looking at these 3 guys raised in Christian homes and saying, are they saved? I mean, is this the form of godliness but denying the power thereof? But I found, you see, that if they could work together, The kids saved out of the world, these young men, they had a lot of heat, not much light. And the ones raised in Christian homes had a lot of light, not much heat. If you get the heat and the light together, you can have a fire. And that's what happened. And really, I think this is what we need to see again in our assemblies. You know, it really stirs up an assembly, a bunch of folks that are just kind of got used to being in an assembly, is somebody who comes in from the outside, who sees the assembly for what it is, and says, this is wonderful. I just can't get over it. I mean, the Lord's Supper. They break down and weep at the Lord's Supper. I tell you, that'll stir up the saints. And so I really feel that in many Christian homes, this has been a problem, you see. What we might call hand-me-down Christianity. You don't know what that verse means? Go ask your folks. They'll tell you what it means. You got a problem? Tell your folks. They'll pray about it. It's like Elisha coming to the edge of the Jordan and crying out, "Where's the Lord God of Elijah?" Not my God, his God. In other words, he knew the man that knew God. He knew the man that was in touch with God. But he personally had not had any supernatural answers to prayer. Well, at that moment, God split the river wide open and he walked through on dry ground. And I tell you, it changed his life. And that's where a lot of Christians' kids are, you see. They're in a very difficult predicament. Many parents, they've been out in the world and they got saved. And they gave up the world. They found it was a fraud. It was a mirage. But now their kids are growing up, you see, and the children grow up in a protected environment. And they don't see the ugly side of sin. They don't see dad coming home drunk and throwing mother down the stairs. They just see the glamorous side of it. It looks real attractive. The world can look very attractive. And they look at it, and mom and dad are saying, "Hey, don't bother. There's nothing there. It's fraud. We tried it." And they say, "Yeah, you're right. You tried it, and I want to try it too." And parents don't understand this. They say, "What? I mean, why go into that when you've got this?" But here's the problem, you see, that even in spiritual things, it is possible that familiarity breeds contempt. Sometimes I'll be preaching. I'll preach on, you know, Christ is in us and we're in Christ, and somebody breaks down and starts to weep, and I say, "Hey, I'm sorry, what did I say?" They say, "What did you say? That was wonderful." So, well, yeah, I guess it is. But I've known it all my life. I don't even remember when I learned that. I've always known that. And so it's possible for children who grew up in Christian homes to go along, seemingly going along quite well, and then they hit the world. They go off to university or they get a job and they're gone. And a lot of people say, "Well, I guess they weren't even saved." Well, what really happened in many cases was they had a latent problem that we didn't see. I would suggest to you that there are three chronic problems among Christians' kids, and we got to watch out for it. Number one is the problem of assurance. You see, if somebody gets saved out of the world, they know what they've been saved from. And they come in among us, and we're there to encourage them and get them into a Bible study and praise the Lord, glad, welcome to the family of God, you see? But a little kid professes to be saved, and everybody stands back and says, "Time will tell." "26 areas of your life, they're out of whack, and I expect they're all going to be in line by this next weekend." Right? He takes a few areas, and he works with those. And when there's improvement there, then he brings in a few other things. That's how he works with us. And that's how we ought to work with our kids. If I'm saying to a child, you know, trying to expect, like, I don't mind it when children act like children. It's when adults or teenagers act like children. That's what bothers me. Now, you can bear with your children a bit. Don't be too concerned about what other people think. See, sometimes we punish our children in public because of what other people think. Not for the children's good, but because, well, somebody's watching and they might think I'm not a good parent if I don't do this. Wisdom is justified of her children. In other words, if you do, you never do wrong by doing right. And if you do what's right, eventually it will have its effect. And if your children turn out well, it doesn't really matter what people thought. No, we wouldn't worry so much about what people think if we realized how little they did. You know, they're not sitting at home thinking about me all the time. They have other things on their mind. So what I want to do is to do what's in my heart. In other words, what the Lord has transferred to my heart, it's my ministry now to transfer that to the heart of my children. And the first thing he talks about here is formal training, the constant repetition of the things of God. But then he goes on, and he says in the middle of verse 7, not only teach them, but talk of them. Now, this isn't formal. He says when you sit down, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Now, this is what makes Christianity real to our kids. It's great to have that formal training, and it's indispensable, and that's what's going to put the edge. That's what's going to put the clear-cut line on the Christian life, having the Word of God and its effect sharpening us and getting us so that we can draw a clear line as to what's right and what's wrong in this old world of ours. But when it comes to this matter of communicating the heart of Christianity, that comes in the daily experiences of life. I mean, I can preach it, but if I don't live it, if I don't like to talk about it, if I don't enjoy the things of God, I think what really impacts my kids is when we're out gardening, and I say to the kids, look at this, kids. Weeds are not fussy. They'll grow anywhere. Look at this, right out of the asphalt. We don't have to water them. We don't have to plant them. They'll just go up. That's like bad habits, you know? You don't have to look after them. They'll come. You gotta keep weeding. You gotta hate weeds. You gotta keep pulling them up. But now flowers, they're like good habits. See, you gotta plant them, water them, cultivate them, look after them. A good habit is not a bad thing. Good habits are good. And we need to pull out the weeds when we find them, and we need to cultivate the good things. It's a lesson from life. They're pulling the weeds, why not learn the lesson, right? And every time they pull weeds, they'll think about that. Now that's the same in every area of life. We can talk about prayer. I remember one time Louise was in the hospital having one of the children. I don't remember which one it was, I was at home and I was trying to redo the bathroom so she'd have a little surprise when she got home. And my mother-in-law was there, and they wanted to go out and get something at the store, and Grandma couldn't find the keys. So she said, "Well, you know, the Lord knows where they are. Let's pray about it." So they got down and prayed. I was still working in the bathroom, and they got down and prayed, and then got up, and then the kids were looking around, and Moira, who was a little girl, she wandered into the bathroom watching me work, and then John calls out, "Here are the keys, Grandma." So I said to Moira, "Look at that, honey, the Lord answered prayer." And she said, "Yeah." And I said, "He always answers our prayer, doesn't he?" And she said, "Yeah." I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "Well, sometimes he says yes, and sometimes he says no, and sometimes he says wait, and sometimes he says okay." I said, "Well, what's the difference between yes and okay?" She said, "Well, sometimes we pester you so much we want something, we pester you until finally you say okay." Well, now that's the principle of Scripture, isn't it? He gave them their request and sent leanness into their souls. Yeah, sometimes he does say okay to us, doesn't he? Now, by the way, that girl's 13, and she went out to North Dakota this last summer, and they have a brother, Llewellyn Tewksbury, has a ranch out there, and he takes in troubled kids. He goes to all the Sunday schools out in the West there, and he asks the teachers, "Who are the kids you wish wouldn't come to Sunday school?" And then he goes to their parents, or guardians, or whoever they are, and asks if he can have the kids for the summer. And he brings them out to his ranch. And he teaches them how to garden, and he teaches them how to do construction work, and plumbing, and how to ride a horse, and half of the kids are Christians, and half of them are these troubled young people, and they try and pair them up. So my daughter Moira was out this summer, and the girl that she was working with, she was just so heartbroken that this girl didn't get saved. She said, "Dad, she almost got saved." And she and two of her friends spent a whole day, 13-year-old girls, in fasting and prayer for these girls to get saved. And she just got the letter. She called me up to tell me that this girl had just got saved. Prayer is real to children. We have to actually discourage them from trusting God. See? What a horrible thing that would be. Children naturally trust. They naturally believe God, don't they? And we can actually discourage them from believing that. So he says it's important to talk about it. It's important to live it out in the daily experiences of life, in the humdrum, the ho-hum, the habits of life, not just in formal training, but in the daily experiences of life, to communicate that. Now, one of the problems preachers have and families have is not enough time. And one of the great things about the family life is that we can double things up, you know. Like, I've got a suitcase. If I'm going away for 3 days or 3 weeks, I take the same suitcase. But when I take that suitcase for 3 weeks, it's really packed. I put the socks inside the shoes, and, you know, I use up all the corners so that I capitalize on the space that I have. Well, I think that's how we can redeem the time, too. We can do more than one thing at a time. So my wife gets the girls together, and she's going to teach them how to make cookies. And she not only makes cookies, she makes an extra batch. And the kids, they love to do this. They get some tins, and they'll cut out some paper things, and they'll stick them on, and they'll put a few cookies in. And then she'll get them all in the van, and she'll go off and visit some of the old folks that really like home-baked cookies but can't do it anymore. And she goes and visits them. Now, what's she doing? Well, she's economizing by making cookies instead of buying them. And she's making the house a home, because those aren't just chocolate chip cookies. That's love. A little bits of love there on the table. You know, we know that when we eat them. And she's teaching our kids how to make cookies. And she's being hospitable to the Lord's people, and she's teaching our children how to care for the people of God too, all at one time. I think it's possible to do these things. When you go, to the bank, take one of the kids. Don't take all the kids. Take one of them. You grandparents, you're going to go and do something, take one of them. Driving along in the car, they'll say things that they'd never say if the other kids were there. Talk about the things of the Lord, see? We can do more than one thing at a time. We have to. We have to buy up the time somehow. And so we can take, in the daily experiences of life, we can see those as opportunities for training others. We do that in the assembly. It's on-the-job training, isn't it? And so we can encourage one another in the same way. Very briefly, in verse 8, he says not only thou shalt love, verse 5, thou shalt teach, verse 7, thou shalt talk, verse 7, but thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand and as frontlets between thine eyes. Now you know that the Jews take this literally, and they have phylacteries. They tie them to their foreheads, and they wrap these bands around their arms with the scripture in it. That's not what the Lord wanted. He wanted the Word of God to be so real to us that it controlled what we looked at. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. And, I mean, I don't preach against television. The old preachers used to do it, and I think maybe they knew something we didn't know. Because once you get it in, it's real hard to get it out. And the way the enemy does it, of course, is it's pretty innocuous at first, and the kids watch these little programs. It's not all that bad, I suppose. But as time goes by, of course, they're not going to watch those when they're 15, are they? And the danger is that it's a direction, you see. It's a trend. The old thing about the frog. Throw the frog into hot water, it jumps out. Throw the frog into lukewarm water and heat it up, it stays in and cooks. And it's that erosion, that subtle change, you see. The world's standards keep dropping. And the Christian keeps their standards a respectable distance above the world's standards. But as the world's standards drop, the Christian's standards drop too. And you see what happens. After a while, the Christians are actually doing things that at one time the world wouldn't do. That's what happens. Now, God's standards never change. But as our standards drop, people say, well, they used to ask, when I went first to young people's conferences and camps, they used to ask things like, what's wrong with dancing, or what's wrong with going to movies? Then after a while it was, well, what's wrong with going to a disco, or what's wrong with an R-rated movie? You know what? Now they don't even ask questions. It's a non-issue. Everybody does it, don't they? Everybody goes to movies, don't they? Everybody has a social drink now and again, don't they? It's not even an issue anymore. That scares me. The world standard keeps dropping. Our standard keeps dropping. So that what used to be X-rated became R-rated, and then general viewing. You see it on your television. The world was horrified when there was one swear word in Gone with the Wind. They were horrified. As they say, movies have gone from silent to unspeakable in one generation. I'm astounded when I hear Christians arguing for the things that the world says is corrupt, you know? Christians saying,
Why can't we do this? Nobody ever says, why can't we go to prayer meeting anyway, huh? You want to fight about it? No, we know prayer meetings are good for us, you see. But why would we fight for things that... It's like a mother going out to the grocery store and saying to the owner of the grocery store, I don't want poison, you understand, but I'd like something with absolutely no nutritional value. Have you got anything like that? Well, we've got some sawdust out in the back. Yeah, that's ideal. Now look, there are no rules against eating sawdust. But it won't do you any good. Now why would we want to, we've got so little time, folks. We have so little resources. Why would we spend our time for things that are just chasing the wind? They're just useless. Are they going to produce righteousness and goodness and faith in me? We were driving down the road one day, and my daughter said to me, Dad, I'm not saying I want to go to movies, but why don't we go to movies? My friends are always asking me that. But we were driving down 28th Street in Grand Rapids, which has at least a dozen of everything, and there was a movie theater right there. I pulled in. I said, come on with me. I'd never been in a movie theater, but anyway, we went in. I went to the counter, and I said, I'm looking for a certain kind of movie. I'm wondering if you have it. She said, what? I said, I'm looking for something that's true and honest and just and good and lovely and praiseworthy and virtuous. Have you got anything like that here? She said, Mister, we haven't had anything like that in a long time. Thank you very little. Is that the answer? I mean, say it's not a bad movie. By whose standards? I mean, what are we doing here? I don't know. It seems to me that what the Lord is telling His people here is what we need to do. We have so little time with our children. We have so little opportunity. We need to take every opportunity we have to bring the fullness of the things of God into their hearts. To gather the Christians in your home, to sing His praises. Those are some of the happiest memories of my life. When I remember the Christians being in our home, singing the hymns, talking about the things of God, missionaries telling stories of the Lord's faithfulness, my own dad, Christians talking about how God had worked in their lives. Man, that was real to me. And it saved me. When I got off the university and I was tempted to go off the tracks, I thought, hey, I have seen the reality of Christianity in my parents' life. And I just can't shake that. I can argue theology, but I couldn't argue the reality of Christ in my parents' life. As Paul said to Timothy, knowing of whom you've learned them. Not just the truth you've learned, but you know the people you learned them from, and they lived it. I think that's really crucial. So he says, bind them on your hands. Let the Word of God control what you see, what you think, what you hear. And then he says, let the Word of God control what you do. Let it be on your hands. In other words, what are you spending your life doing? The Word of God ought to control that. Ought to determine how you spend your life, where you put your energies. And finally he said, write them on the posts of your house and on your gates. Well, again, the Jews, they have these little mezuzahs, you know. And I went up, I was walking into the hotel and I looked at this mezuzah and I said, well, how do you get the scripture out of here? I can't see how it opens. Oh no, it doesn't open. You just leave it there. Oh, I see. Oh, that's real helpful. You know what they do? They walk in, maybe walk into the city, the old city of Jerusalem. They kiss it. They touch it. It's like a good luck charm, you know. The Bible is not a good luck charm. You know what this is? This is the heart of God. This is the mind of God, the greatest mind in the universe, the greatest heart in the universe, breathing out His love and His truth to us. And what a tremendous privilege it is for us in this dark world to take the truth and pour it into those little hearts, to get the seed into the field before the enemy sows his tares. Because the best way to keep the weeds down is to have a good crop. May the Lord encourage our hearts. Oh, our time's just about gone, but maybe somebody's got a question, and I'll try and be brief with my answer.
Maybe you could tell us the whole story of the farm from the hook.
The whole story of... Well, yes, all right. That's a good illustration of what we've been talking about tonight. Llewellyn Tewksbury and his wife had the largest black Angus herd. Thank you. The largest black Angus herd in North Dakota. And they were driving home from a cattle show, and Llewellyn was thinking, and his wife just kind of riding along in silence. And Llewellyn said to his wife, "You know, honey, that's our God back there." He says, "Those cattle, they become our God. We're spending all our time and energy with those cattle." Now, she's from the New England, and they don't believe you should speak unless you can improve on silence, you know. So she just said, "Well, do what you got to do." So he got home. They got down on their knees that night, and he said, "Lord, you know that the cattle on 1,000 hills is yours. You want these Angus? Take them. They're yours." 2 weeks later, he got a phone call from South Dakota. A rancher down there said, "Llewellyn, I want to buy your whole herd." "My whole herd? We're talking thousands of head. This is your whole herd." He said, if you select some for me, you'll keep the best. And I want the best, so I'm going to buy the whole herd." They rolled railway cars up to his ranch. They loaded up everything and took it off. And there he was with his big ranch in the middle of North Dakota and no cattle. So he got down on his knees again and said, "Lord, you want the ranch too? Take it. It's yours." Well, the Lord didn't take the ranch. Instead, the Lord laid on his heart to do this ministry among troubled young people. I tell you, there are hundreds of young people all across the Midwest and the Western states now that thank God for Llewellyn Tewksbury's ministry. He's a faithful brother, he and his dear wife. And the brethren from Fargo, North Dakota, that's an interesting work there. Just in case you might wonder, there was a young college student. He was going off to finish his degree. He said to Ben Tunig up in North Dakota, in Minnesota, "Where could I go to finish my degree where there's no assembly so I could start one as a kind of extracurricular activity?" And Ben said, "Go to Fargo, North Dakota." So he went there. He worked for 5 years in that area while he was going to school. He didn't see one soul saved. He left. 2 weeks later, the first one got saved, someone he'd been working with. They called him up and said, "Please come back and teach me the Bible." Another one got saved, another one. It's now the strongest assembly in North Dakota. Quite a thrilling assembly to go to. They have a conference every year. If you get out that way, you ought to visit that assembly. It's quite thrilling. Well, these brethren there, they have designed their own building. They built it for about $30,000. It's quite ingenious. It has passive solar heating. It has a kind of a primitive air conditioning system. They have laminated beams that are actually the airflow. They have a heat pump. It's really a slick building. And they designed this and built it themselves. And there are 5 of them that will go anywhere within 600 or 700 miles of Fargo and put up a building like this for you. And they built them in Missoula, Montana, and up in northern Minnesota. And they went out and built Llewellyn Tewksbury this big bunkhouse for his ministry. And he brings in 25 or 30 kids at a time and works with them there. It's a great thing to realize, isn't it, that God's at work. I think this is one problem that Christian young people in assemblies fail to understand. Just because you don't hear what's going on doesn't mean nothing's going on. You see, there are people out there in Christian ministries who are looking to men to pay their bills. And if you're looking to men to pay your bills, then you have to promote yourself. And you send out these nice glossy brochures and these letters saying, "Here's what I'm doing, ain't it wonderful, please send me money." In, you know, more discreet ways. But that's what they're doing. They're milking the cows. They've got to, you know, circulate. Whereas there are multitudes of people out there serving the Lord and nobody knows anything about them except the Lord. And the day will declare it. And they're faithfully serving God in their own little communities. And I could spend all night telling you stories about people who are doing a work for God all over this country and around the world. You know that the major translation work in the world was done by assembly missionaries. Now, thank God for Wycliffe, but they're basically working with very small people groups now, 500 or 600 people or whatever. The major language translation work was done by assembly missionaries. Because if you're out in Zimbabwe or out in Angola or whatever, and you write back a letter to your supporters saying, I spent this month translating 3 verses out of John, I'm not going to send any money to that guy. I like letters where it says 15 people got saved, 26 baptized, 3 new churches, you know? That's what I like. So the people who were out doing the translation work, they had to be looking alone to the Lord. You know, T. Ernest Wilson went out to Africa when he was 20 years of age. He learned four African languages. He had an eighth grade education. He learned Portuguese and four African languages, translated the Bible, taught the people how to read, and left with a few other co-workers 500 assemblies in Angola. When he was in the Lord's work 50 years, they had a special get-together in New Jersey, and they asked him to get up and speak to the young people about the faithfulness of God. He said, you know, when I went out to the mission field, I had very little. I had the equivalent of about $5 in my pocket. I had a little change of clothes, I had a gun to shoot my own food, and a hammer to build my own house. And my Bible, and a couple of books, and that was it. And a man came to me and said, you're going out to the mission field and that's all you have? He says, well, yeah, I'm the Lord. He said, well, here are two gold sovereigns. This is for an emergency fund. If you get into an emergency, you use this money, see? Well, he said, you know, I went out there to Africa. And he said, the Lord looked after us. I had a family. And he said, you know, during the war, the Portuguese and the British were at odds with each other. And the Portuguese blockaded all mail coming from Britain to the missionaries. And for one whole year, we never received one piece of mail. Now, he said, there were other missionaries there that were suffering too. And he said, they were looking to their mission boards to support them, but their mission boards couldn't get through. But we were looking to God, and he was in Africa too. And he said, you know, all through that year, God provided not only enough for our family, but enough for all the other missionaries there too. And the missionaries on the station came and put their feet under our table for that whole year, and God provided enough for our family and for all of them too. And they got a whole year's worth of mail in one night. Anyway, he said, young people, God is faithful. He reached into his pocket and he pulled out those two gold sovereigns. He said, here we are 50 years later. Never had to use them. Never had that emergency. Tremendous testimony to the faithfulness of God. Our kids need to hear that. Those are the kind of heroes they need to have. Right? I mean, these people, as far as I'm concerned, they're as big as people like David Livingstone. They are God's faithful heroes. And we have them all around us, and we need to have them in our homes when we have the opportunity. We need to speak about them, pray for them, get our children to write letters. You know, you can get a missionary handbook, and in that missionary handbook there will be the list of missionaries' children all around the world and their birth date, how old they are. And you can have your children write to children just their age somewhere around the world. Send them a birthday card. Send them a couple of bucks. Encourage them. Tell them what's going on in their life. Ask them to write back. It makes the mission field real to them. You see? Show them on a map. Yeah, there's some missionaries over there. But when they get a letter with that postmark from somebody in who knows where, it's real to them, isn't it? So the Lord encouraged our heart to realize that God is at work. And we've got a question here. I'm going to say that for tomorrow night because we're going to be thinking a little bit about that subject. But again, dear Christian, the home is under siege. But we have tremendous resources. The resource of prayer, the Word of God, the indwelling Spirit, the fellowship of the Lord's people. And we're going to think about that one night, the relationship between the assembly and the family. There are a lot of people who think they're at odds with each other, as if God didn't know what he was doing, and that the assembly is always trying to steal from the family, and the family is all, you know, and people say, well, my parents, they put the assembly first, but we're going to put the family first. Really? Is that really the issue as it is? Well, Lord willing, tomorrow night we're going to look at the subject. I've called it, I think priorities are pagan and have no place in the Christian's life. So we're going to think a little bit about that and what God's alternative is to priorities. See, everywhere I go, I find young families, they are harried, frustrated, they're up to high dough, they're hanging over the edge, all their nerve endings hanging out, and they're saying, I can't do it. I can't do it all. You know? And I think it's because we're trying to live the life of faith by the ways of the world. And the ways of the world are priorities, right? Pagans live by priorities. And when you get into trouble, they slap you on the back and say, priorities, brother, you got to get your priorities straight. I can't find priorities in this book. I do find another alternative to priorities. And I think it's the secret of a happy life. I think it's the secret of living the life that God intended us to live. So if you can make it tomorrow evening, if you're too busy to make it, I'm sorry for you. But if you can make it, we'll talk about that whole problem of how to deal with the issue of time. And I hope it'll be helpful to us. It was a liberating truth to me when I discovered this principle in the Word of God. Let's close with a word of prayer. Again, Father, we thank Thee for the light on the sacred page. We think of our friends, some of our relatives, our neighbors, staggering around in the dark. Poor souls. We wonder how they get up in the morning. We wonder what they have to live for. We are so grateful to Thee that we have the Lord Jesus as our dearest friend and the indwelling Spirit to guide us even in dark days, and the Father of lights, the best Father in the universe, who's always looking for new ways to be generous with us. We have Thy Word with its unerring light that shows us how to live and gives us the strength to do it. The fellowship of Thy people. And it's easy for us to find fault with them, but they're the salt of the earth. They're the cream of the crop. When you get into tough times, there are the Lord's people for you, and we thank Thee for them. And we pray, O God, that in these days together, our hearts might be stirred to a fresh appreciation of all that we have in the Lord Jesus, that we might learn to love Him more and communicate that to our children and our grandchildren and those who don't have children, to look out for others' children who are not being cared for. How many little waifs out in the world with no one to care for them? We thank You for those like Llewellyn Tewksbury and his wife who go out of their way looking for the little children of whom the Savior said, "Forbid them not, for as such is the kingdom of heaven." We thank Thee, our Father, for this glorious message, for the certainty of it. And especially we pray for the Sunday evening meeting coming up. Father, burden our hearts for someone to ask to come along. But what a joy to see souls saved. What a stimulus to the assemblies here. We know that Thou canst do it, and we cry to Thee to work in our hearts and work through us and bring about a harvest of souls for the Savior, because He deserves it. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. By the way, I have just a few